going, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 6. Today we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13, Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 8 to 13. Hear now the word of the sovereign Lord of the universe. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Now, this week we're going to cover the second half of Isaiah 6. And I am sure all of you had heard sermons on the first half of Isaiah 6 before last week. One of the commentators noted that virtually no sermons go beyond verse 8 in this chapter. And he's correct. Almost everybody stops at verse 8 because there's lots of motivating, wonderful, evangelical stuff in the first 8 verses. However, to do that is to miss Isaiah's actual commission. That's why I didn't do just 1 week and we're doing two. So we're going to jump in and we're going to try and cover this information in verses 8 to 13, which is a very difficult text and commission that God gives to Isaiah. And I want to begin by reviewing just a little bit from last week and relate it to it. You remember Isaiah is facing a difficult circumstance. He told us it was in the year King Uzziah died, probably before the death of the king, that Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. Uzziah, who has been a good king, who has protected Israel, or Judah, who has been a powerful king, restored Judah to its glory, lay sick. It's apparent he had had leprosy. It's apparent that he's been dying. And so Isaiah gets a vision of God, because very often it is at those down moments, those difficult times, that suddenly we start to see God. And that's exactly what happens with Isaiah. And he has a vision of God. And what he discovers is that, in fact, it is God who is the sovereign, who rules over not only Judah, but the entire earth, the entire universe. And when Isaiah sees this vision of God, he learns of the holiness of God, that God is transcendent and exalted, and that God is morally, blindingly pure. And in that revelation, Isaiah realizes his own insignificance and the insignificance of his people. He thinks he's going to be destroyed. And then he realizes his own sin. And he says, "I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips." But in the midst of that, when Isaiah is at the bottom and thinks that he is undone and ruined and about to cease to exist, God, in his divine mercy and grace and forgiveness, sends the seraph to Isaiah with the coal that has been plucked from the altar. It represents the Lord Jesus, and he applies it to Isaiah's lips, and he says, "Your guilt is removed, your sin is atoned for." And so that's the background, and you have to see that, because if you don't keep that in mind, then what we get this week will be skewed. It will appear to be law and moralism, and it will not be the gospel. Because it is always in this context. When we are down and we have a vision of God, we realize our own sin, we see the immensity of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, then and only then can you and I be given something to say to the people around us. If we do not constantly, not 20 years ago, day by day, have a revelation that we are undone, that we are a people of unclean lips, then we have nothing to say to the people around us. And so Isaiah, in this context, is now going to respond to God's grace and his mercy. Now notice the text today begins with God's call for a messenger. The king, the heavenly king, says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now remember the whole motif in this passage from the name that Isaiah is using very often, the passage of Adonai, through he's on the throne and his robe, the hem of his garment is filling the temple. And even the word temple is also the word for palace. It's the word that can be used for both. The whole thing is a kingly motif. And so the king is sitting on the throne and he has a message to send out to his realm. And he is looking for a messenger. He wants to know who will go forth for the king and speak for the king. Now, if we were just reading this story and it was not so familiar to us, of course, the thing that would come to mind is, well, how about one of these seraphs? I mean, you are the high and exalted great king. Why don't you send one of these mighty, fiery, burning beings who are pure, who have dwelt in your throne room? Why not send one of them? And in fact, if we surveyed the scope that Isaiah has laid out, we would turn from the Lord to these potential messengers, these seraphs. Maybe we would even see some other angels. And then we would turn and find the crouching, kneeling, sniveling Isaiah, who recognizes, I'm undone. I'm not even supposed to be here. I am weak. I am frail. I am mortal. And beyond that, I am sinful. I am a man of unclean lips. Who would you pick to take the message of God? We're not thinking Isaiah. See, this is a twist in the plot. You're not thinking Isaiah if you're standing there. You're thinking, you got to be kidding me. Isaiah's not impressive enough to go for Uzziah. And Adonai, the Lord of all, this is who he's going to get. But notice, Isaiah gives a response to God's call. Against all expectations, Isaiah gives a quick and willing response. He says, "Here am I, send me." Notice, this is what Isaiah is speaking to God, right back to him. He doesn't even know the task yet. Do you notice that? God has not even told Isaiah where he's going to go. He's not told him what he's going to have to do. He's not told him what the content of his message or ministry will be. He has no clue, and yet, what is Isaiah's response? "I'm here, God. Send me. You don't have to look any further, Lord. I want to go." See, that is the response of grace. When grace has worked in the heart of you or me or someone else, you don't need to know all the further information. You are simply so grateful that when you were undone, when you deserved to be destroyed, when you thought life was over, God said, "In my grace and mercy, I have forgiven you. I have adopted you. I have claimed you as my own. I'm looking for someone to do something for me." Your response is not, "Why don't you pick them?" or "God, I'll go. I don't have anything to offer. I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't know why you would send me, but I'll go if you're looking for someone to go." See, that is the response of grace. And it is why we must always, I want to urge you, as you are sharing with people, as a parent, as you are raising children, everything we do in the church has got to be built on grace, not on law. A law-based parenting or ministry will not produce this effect. It does not do it. When I was in the military, we always said you don't volunteer for anything. It didn't matter if they had laid out all of the details. I'm sure the old man's got something up his sleeve. I am not volunteering. That's the way law works. And it works that way. And that is not the response we want out of our children. That is not the response we want in the congregation. It is not the response we want even when we're sharing with unbelieving neighbors. We want to major on grace. And when someone's lips have been touched by grace, they just, I'll go. Send me. And so that's Isaiah's response. Now, I could just stop there and we could have a great sermon. But unfortunately, the text does not stop there. Because I have to tell you, Isaiah's commission is very, very difficult. God gives Isaiah a very difficult message. Notice what he says in verse 9. Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And God said, "Okay, go and tell this people." Now notice right off, sometimes this people is not derogatory, but who's the people that Isaiah is going to speak to? Judah. My people. But God doesn't refer to him as that. Go and tell this people, because God's not happy with Judah. And here's what you're to go and tell this people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Now the Hebrew here is using an intensive way of doing it. I've mentioned this before. Whenever in Hebrew you have an infinitive that is linked with a finite verb. It's not important you remember the grammar. It means this is really, really the case. For example, it's in Genesis chapter 2. In the day you eat of it, dying you will die. You will most certainly, absolutely take it to the bank, die, die, die. That's what God's saying to them in the garden. Here, what he is saying through Isaiah is go to them and say, you're going to hear and hear and hear and hear, and you will never understand. You will see, you will see, you will see, and you're not going to perceive any of it. How would you like to have that be your commission to ministry? And not because some crotchety old prophet told you that. God himself, who has just forgiven you and shown you immense mercy, says, you want to go, Isaiah? Here is your ministry. You are going to preach and preach. You are going to explain to them. You are going to tell them the vision. You are going to lay it out before them, and you will do this day after day, after week after week, after month after month, after year after year, and they will not listen. Now, if we're honest, and you're Isaiah at that point, this is where you say, I just checked my iPhone, Lord. I got an appointment for life. My calendar's full. See, who wants this? What if when we just ordained Gary a few weeks ago, we just said, here's your call to ministry. We're sending you to an obstinate people. They will not listen. The more you serve and lay your life down, the more they will despise you, reject you. You're going to spend your whole life and the effect of it will be nothing. That'd have been a great ordination service, wouldn't it? That's what Isaiah's getting. And this is very often the call of the prophet. Isaiah knows right at the outset of his ministry, the people will not listen. Michael Card, in a really great song called The Prophet, the chorus to the song goes this way. He summarizes the message and ministry of all the prophets, because Isaiah is not unique in this call. It is very common among the prophets. Here's how Michael Card summarized the message of the prophets. I am the prophet, and I smolder and burn. I scream and cry and wonder why you never seem to learn. To hear with your own ears and with your own eyes to see. I am the prophet. Won't you listen to me? I am the prophet. Won't you listen to me? And what's the answer? And the sad thing is, because Isaiah knows he's not bringing a message from himself, he's bringing a message from Yahweh. He is bringing a message from their God to his people, and they will not listen. And the sad thing is, it goes down from there. That's the easy part of what God's told Isaiah. Because notice what he says in verse 10. He says that this hardening is going to be complete. In verse 10, he lists for them and he says, make the heart of this people callous, make their eyes dull and close their eyes. Notice it is complete. It is heart, it is ears, it is eyes. I put it up here. This is a chiasm. Remember, I've mentioned that before, where you build in and you build back out. Notice it starts with hearts, moves to ears, goes to eyes, and then it's eyes, ears, heart, back out. God is driving it. By doing this chiastic structure, which was very common, he's saying this is complete. This is total. Their heart, their ears, their eyes, every way they have of perceiving will be ineffective. It will have no effect whatsoever. Whichever way you consider it from, Isaiah, they are not going to listen. The even worse part is, notice that it is active. He says, make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. The Hebrew is literally smear over their eyes so they can't see. That is what Isaiah is told to do. Now, how many of you know that that's a very hard, hard message? But Isaiah is being told, and you got to understand, in the Hebrew, again, not important, remember, think, this is what is known as the Hithiel imperative. They have an imperative like we do, which is a command, which would be make it. But they have different ways of putting their verbs. The Hithiel is the forceful way. It's the take action and do it. This is as forceful a way as you can make it. Isaiah, go and make the heart of this people callous. The word is to make it fat, make it insensitive, make it so that it cannot feel. Isaiah, go and speak in their ears and make their ears dull so they hear less and less and less. Isaiah, go and by your very words, cover their eyes so they will not see. I mean, if you weren't wanting to leave before, if you were Isaiah, certainly now. This is a very hard saying. Now, what's interesting is when they translated this into the Greek, the Septuagint, they eased all of this up. They didn't like it. And so rather than make it hard, here's what they said: for the heart of this people has become insensitive, and their ears hardly hear, and they have closed their eyes. Who's doing the hardening and closing in this translation? The people are. In the Hebrew, who was doing it? God was through Isaiah. The Septuagint, they just buckled their knees. They couldn't take that. That God would be hardening not just some pagan nation somewhere, Judah. He was going to be hardening their hearts. Now, the interesting thing is the New Testament quotes it both ways. In John chapter 12, John refers, I'm not going to put these up there, but John refers to Isaiah seeing Jesus' glory. And Jesus is preaching and ministering, and the people are rejecting him. And it quotes it basically from the Masoretic text. And it says, God has blinded this people's eyes. So they did not even see Messiah when he came. That's why they didn't see him. God had blinded their eyes. In Matthew chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 28, Matthew 13 was our scripture reading this morning, they quote the Septuagint verbatim. They just take it and quote it, where the blame is really laid on the people. But even there in the Septuagint, if you notice, why did Jesus say he spoke in parables? Because the secrets of the kingdom weren't given to them. So he said, I speak in parables to them, but to you all I explain it. Sometimes it gets a little bit, you're like, you really don't get it. You don't understand the parable? Let me explain it to you. But he says, to them on the outside, I'm speaking in parables. So both versions are used, but it leads us to an interesting thing. Why would God send a prophet and say, here's going to be the effect of your ministry? They're not only going to hear, your very ministry is going to harden their hearts. The more you speak, the harder they're going to become. And yet, you're commanded not to close your mouth, but to go speak. and do the very thing that I'm telling you is going to dull their hearts, close their ears, stop up their eyes so that they cannot see. What are some of the reasons God would do it? One thing I have to say, and this is very difficult, and it's why it's not popular today, this just simply deals with the mystery of God's sovereignty. You and I do not understand why God always does what he does. You just simply don't. You look sometimes in the scripture and somebody does, I mean, you know, Saul doesn't sacrifice a few sheep. And what's God's response? You're done. Kingdom over. Taken away. David has a little bad period where he rapes somebody, has a hitman kill her husband, hides it all up, lies, which seems to be a little worse in your eyes. And yet, who gets the dynasty? Folks, we can't always explain all this stuff. God's sovereignty. God does things that sometimes we cannot explain. He is ruling and choosing. I'm going to read you some words of a hymn that deals with this mysterious sovereignty of God, because I'm going to be coming back to what our response to it is. Because see, this comes to you and I. If you're Isaiah sitting there and you're being told, when you preach, it's going to make this people's heart hard and calloused and their ears are going to be stopped up. What are you just thinking about? What were you thinking 2 or 3 minutes ago for yourself? You thought you were done. Did Isaiah even cry out for God to forgive his sin and to send the seraphim? What do you say if you're Isaiah? What do you say if you're us who sit here and hear the word of God week after week when there are billions who perish with no access to the gospel whatsoever? And millions all around us that have no interest in any of this. There's a hymn by Isaac Watts, the same guy who wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, a number of hymns, called How Sweet and Awful is the Place. And by awful, he means full of awe. Listen to the first 4 verses of this hymn. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. There is a mystery of God's sovereignty that we simply cannot understand. And I don't know why God gave Isaiah this commission. I know this is why we oftentimes don't preach this text. But I know it's there and it's part of his commission. It's just as much as who will go for us. The second reason that comes out in this is, the fact is, and which is what the Septuagint's trying to get to, and it is quoted in the New Testament, the people simply will not respond to truth. In Isaac Watts' words, they would rather starve than come. They are starving. There is a feast laid out. Isaiah will say, if you are hungry, come, buy, and you don't have to have any money at all. And they say, I would rather starve then sit at that table. And God is telling Isaiah, that is the way this people will be. They just simply will not come. And it does not matter how inviting Isaiah makes it, how he lays it out, they simply will not come. The third reason that Isaiah is doing this is, and we cannot miss this, this is a shadow of the response of people to Christ in the New Testament. This is why it's quoted this way in John chapter 12. John, unlike the synoptic gospel, see, that's the amazing thing. These verses that we're reading that are so difficult are quoted in every one of the gospels. And they are quoted in the book of Acts. And it is a shadow of the response of people to Christ and to his gospel. The way they are responding to Isaiah is exactly the way humanity has spurned the Lord Jesus Christ, the way they have spurned the gospel. So that John says, after Christ for 3.5 years has patiently healed and ministered and spoken and showed divine mercy and care, what is the response? Crucify. Crucify. Paul, after laboring throughout the book of Acts, after taking beatings with rods, being stoned, being scourged, laying out his heart and life, he gets to Rome, and what is the response of the leadership of the Jews in Rome? We don't believe this. And Paul quotes this and says, Isaiah spoke well, that your hearts are hard, they are calloused, you will not come. Therefore, I'm going to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will listen. It is a prophecy enacted out in Isaiah's very life and ministry of Christ and the gospel. And if you think, do we see the same thing being enacted out today? Everywhere we look. A fourth reason is because God is letting Isaiah know something that is imperative to understand. Preaching the word of God always gets a response, good or ill. There is no neutral response to the word of God preached. You sit here week after week in a dangerous place because we will preach the word of God and your heart will be softened and your ears will be opened and your eyes will see. Or your heart will become fat and insensitive, your ears dull, and your eyes smeared over. To sit and not respond to the word of God preached, you'd be better to not come. God's word preached has an effect always. My word, God says through Isaiah, always achieves the purpose for which I send it. Always. It will have its effect. And so Isaiah goes, and when he opens his mouth, people will either draw to God or they will be hardened. And that's the effect. And that leads to the last point, which is a very important point for us to grasp. God is showing through Isaiah in doing this that the truth is what is paramount. It may not be compromised to get a better response. Isaiah, you must go speak the truth to this people. And Isaiah, I'm telling you now, they will not listen. They will not come, and you may not change what you say. Were there always people that would change God's word to get a better response? Yes, they're called false prophets in the Old Testament, and they are all over the place. You see them constantly at war and doing battle with the true prophets. In Jeremiah's day, when all of Isaiah's prophecies had come home and it was coming true and the people were about to go into exile, Jeremiah stands up and says, there is no shortage of these prophets who will tell you peace, peace, and there is no peace. And God says, you may not compromise truth for a popular response. Let me bring that one down to today. Is that happening today? You stop preaching truth and you can pack a place out. Because we live in the midst of a people who have itching ears. They do not want to hear the word of God. They want to hear something that fits in. They don't want to hear how they are commanded to come and fit into what God is doing. They want to hear how God wants to fit into what they are doing. And we are not authorized to change the message for the sake of popularity. And Isaiah is told that right up front. So for all of these reasons, Isaiah is given this very difficult commission. But I want you to see, because if we stop there, we miss the full story. Because I want you to see Isaiah's cry of compassion. Isaiah has heard this. He knows the people will respond this way. They have done this throughout history. Do you know it would be easy to say, good, they deserve it. But is that what Isaiah's response is? He cries out, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on, God? How long will their ears be dull? How long will they not see? God, when will their hearts turn from being insensitive and be able to respond to your word? This is Isaiah's compassion for the people. And think, it has always been the response throughout history. Moses responded this way. All the prophets respond this way. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says, how long I have wanted to bring you under my wings and you would not come. And that is, I'm going to finish that hymn, How Sweet and Awful, because I didn't go the whole way. Isaac Watts, after wondering why I sit at the feast when there are millions who refuse to come, here is his response. It's not just, good for me. The last two verses go this way. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice in heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. If you have tasted the grace of God, and you see millions perishing rather than come, you cannot have a hard-hearted response. Your heart cries, oh, God, have pity. Send the same seraphim that came to me to them. Have compassion on them, God. Pity the nations, my God. And that's what Isaiah says. He doesn't say, they deserve it, God. I mean, because you got to understand, Isaiah, if tradition is true, is going to be put to death by one of these wicked kings. But his heart is, God, have pity. What does Stephen say as they are stoning him? See, is it, God, see, they're wicked. This is just what Isaiah said. God, get them. God, don't hold the sin to their account. Father, I pray the same thing Jesus did. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is the heart cry of one who's been commissioned by God. That's the heart cry of grace. When you know you deserve punishment, when I know I am undone before a holy God, I cannot judge someone else's response. Because there, but by the grace of God, that's exactly where I would be. And so Isaiah does that. And I wish I could stop there. But God gives an answer to Isaiah. And he says, you want to know how long this is going to continue? I'll tell you. Until the cities are ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord, and notice there, that's not Adonai, that's all capital letters, that's Yahweh, until the one in covenant with Judah sends them all away. And where it actually says here, the NIV has done, the land is utterly forsaken, it's literally in the Hebrew, and the in the midst of the land, it's forsaken. In other words, this isn't just the edges. This isn't just the corners. You're not, Assyria or Babylon are going to come in and take a little bit of land. Everything. You go to the heart of the land, it's all going to be forsaken. All the cities are going to be wiped out. What's God telling them is going to come? Exile. You are going to be exiled. Just like I had said back in Leviticus, just like I had told you back in Deuteronomy, it is going to happen. The exile is going to come. Notice he says in verse 13, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. When you look at the tenth in the Old Testament, what does the tenth represent? It's the tithe. It's the holy part. What's God saying? Even the holy part, even that is going to be laid waste. Nothing is going to be left. This is going to be utter destruction. Isaiah, that is what I am dealing with. And this is, again, a very hard word. But God in his mercy, notice the conclusion in verse 13. There is a final ray of hope. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land. This is getting to the concept of what is known as the remnant in the prophets. And they're almost always, just like in Lamentations, you move from lament to praise. In the prophets, you move from very difficult words of exile to the hope of a remnant that will be there, that God will restore and save, and that will carry God's promises into the future. So that the majority of the nation does not hear, the majority of the nation does not respond, the nation is carried into exile, but God says, I still have a remnant. If you look in the book of Amos, you go through 9 chapters up through verse 10 of chapter 9, and it is negative, negative, negative. In the last 4 verses, Amos says, but there is hope. There will be a remnant. God says, I will come back and I will restore David's fallen hut. There is always a remnant. We're going to see this is a key theme in Isaiah, as it is in all the prophets and in all the scripture. Paul, even as he looked around and saw his countrymen rejecting Christ, he said, there is still a remnant chosen by grace. God is still at work. Now, let me bring this down and talk about this for us. And we're going to come to the Lord's table together. And I want you to see today, as we're applying the word, we're going to look at Isaiah's commission and ours. Because, and I know you're going to be really excited about this, you have the same commission Isaiah does. The same basic thing is what all gospel commission is. Let me explain what I mean by that. First question, do we hear God's call from messengers of the gospel? God is calling. Who can I send? Who can I send to the mission field? Who can I send to your workplace? Who can I send to your family and your neighborhood? And we might be surprised as we survey the scene, because we would think God could carry forth the gospel by seraphim or cherubim or angels. But has he ever done so? Did he do it in Isaiah's day? Consider, even in the New Testament, Cornelius has come before God's notice and attention, and God says, I'm going to save that Roman centurion and his family. And so he sends an angel, and what does the angel tell Cornelius? Does he explain the gospel to him? No. Cornelius, you need to know the gospel so you can be saved. So I want you to send and get Peter. See, once again, being a practical American, I would think, can we just cut that little step out? I mean, surely you know it. You've been there. You knew it before the whole thing started, right? Is that God's plan? Do we have anywhere in the scripture where an angel brings the gospel? Nope. God is looking for men and women. You and I are just as disqualified as Isaiah. We are weak. We are frail. We are human. We are sinful. And so God says, therefore, you are eminently qualified to carry my message of grace to the nations in a way that no one and nothing else is qualified. And so the question for us is not, is God calling? Because he is calling. The question is my response like Isaiah's? Having seen what we saw last week, that God has plucked the coal from the altar and applied it to your lips and to mine, and God now says, who will go for me? Do we find our hand going up just like Isaiah's? Here I am, Lord, send me. Where I work, send me. To my neighbors, send me. Some of us, to the mission field, send me. That's the only question. The question is not whether God is asking. The voice is ringing out from the throne room right now. Who will go for me? Who will speak my word? Just like it did for Isaiah. Second question. If we want to go like Isaiah, do we see that the call is faithfulness, not a claim? The call is for faithfulness to God and his message, not to a claim and a particular response from the people around us. You see, I mean, what did God tell Isaiah? They're going to reject. They're not going to listen. And when we look, when Jesus comes, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, look, here's the good news for you guys. That's the way it was for Isaiah. But I want to tell you now, the gate is really broad and the way is really smooth and good to heaven. And a lot of people are going to respond. Is that what Jesus said? What did he say? Small is the gate. Narrow the road to life. And how many find it? So what does that mean when you and I go out and proclaim the gospel? Is the gate going to be wide and full of response? You got the same commission Isaiah does. When you preach, and when I preach, and when we share, most often the response is going to be negative. It just simply is. The good news for you and me, however, is that that's not how we're judged. See, Isaiah knew they would reject, and he still went anyway, because it didn't matter, because the call was to faithfulness to what God had put in his mouth to speak. And it is the same call for you and me. We are called to bear witness to Christ. I can't control what somebody's response is. I simply speak the truth. Now, I do it in love. I do it with compassion. We're going to come back to that in a second. But my task is to speak the truth. And so the question for us, if we're doing this, do I long for faithfulness to God and fidelity to his message? Or do I long for acclaim from a culture around me? You can't have both. Prophets have never been popular. See, the generation around Jesus, they built tombs for the prophets that their forefathers had killed. And they said, wow, what a great bunch of guys. And Jesus, in irony, basically told them, all you're doing is testifying that you're the children of those who killed the prophets. Fill up the sin of your fathers. Now I'm here, what are you going to do to me? We always say if we would have lived then with the prophet, we'd have been different. But the reality is prophets are never received in their own age. Those who bring forth the gospel, it's not a way to get acclaim and popularity. It's just not. Thanks be to God, that's not my task. My task is not popularity. My task is faithfulness to God's word. And that is what your task is as well. God is looking for faithful servants to speak the truth. Third question, and then we go to the table. With that being the case, that God is looking for messengers, and what he's looking for is those who will faithfully proclaim the message, do you and I have a heart of compassion for those to whom we speak the message of the gospel? Do we have a heart of compassion for the lost? Notice again Isaiah's response, how long, O Lord? Moses on the mountain, fasting, basking in the presence of God. And then God says, I'm going to wipe them out because of their sin. And I'm going to start a new nation just out of you. And what's Moses' response? No, God. And in fact, he basically gets between God and the people and says, God, if you won't forgive them, wipe me out of the book. The Apostle Paul, after years of preaching the gospel, laboring among the Jews, reaching out to them, being a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles, completely misunderstood, city after city being abused and beaten and scourged and imprisoned, and they follow him and they hound his every steps. He writes in Romans chapter 9 and says, if I could, I would be accursed, cut off from Christ, so that they could all come in. Is that our heart? See, it's very easy when you look at the sovereignty of God and you see these things and say, well, whew, I'm glad I'm here, too bad for them. It's not a biblical response. The biblical response is Isaiah's. The biblical response is Moses and Paul's and every other person down through the ages that has seen the mercy of God. God have mercy on them. They may reject, they may spit at me, they may abuse me. That is really of no consequence. What matters, God, is that their eyes are open to the gospel. Is that our heart and our response? Now, how many of you know that those two things, to be faithful to God's truth when they're saying, I don't want to hear this, and to remain compassionate, is difficult? John Calvin pointed this out, lest we think that it's something unique to us. Listen to Calvin's words. On the one hand, natural affection towards those to whom one must preach will prevent a cold and harsh or even cruel presentation of the truth. In other words, you got to have affection for the people who you're talking to rather than just saying, well, here it is, and if you don't get it, you deserve to die. Calvin says you can't be that way. But he goes and says, on the other hand, natural feelings and affections must not prevent the minister from declaring the entire truth. Here is the problem that must be faced by all true ministers of God. This culture wants you to compromise the truth. It wants you to say there are many ways. It wants you to say God winks at sin. It wants you to say that the truth has changed over time. You and I can say none of those things. But we must have a heart of compassion, even as we say things they don't like. Now, how many of you know that that's a challenge that is beyond you and me? See, it is. But I want to tell you the good news. Even though it is a narrow way, it is a way. God is at work. How many of you in this room can remember and testify to the day when you had no interest in hearing anything that I'm speaking about today? How many of you can say you had no desire to come to the table we're going to set out here in a moment and would have mocked and laughed? That's how I remember when you did. I do. Yeah, that's right. I remember it. I prayed with your wife for a long time, buddy. And I also remember the day your wife came in with tears in her eyes because God had been gracious. See, we labor. I don't know who's going to respond. That's not my job. My job is to keep preparing the meal, to keep setting it out, and knowing that God all over this world is drawing people in right now. We're going to come to the table. The Lord's going to spread a feast. If I can have the ushers come forward, we're going to do something a little different today.